This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Those of you who have joined me for this live 10,000 subscriber Q&A session, could you please just let me know in the chat if you can hear me and if you can see me clearly before we begin? Alhamdulillah, thank you. Thank you for that. Okay, so this is a milestone for this channel. Alhamdulillah, this channel was started a few years ago, I believe, and really it was a way to preserve and to share some of the talks that I was giving anyway. You know, so I was giving talks in different settings. I would usually record them as audio talks on my phone, on my iPhone, or sometimes the organizers would be recording them. And we just wanted a way to, I wanted a way to just be able to share them with more people who could potentially benefit, and in a way to store them as well in somewhere. And YouTube happened to be, seemed to be the ideal place to do that. But alhamdulillah, you must have noticed that recently we've been trying to have more consistent content, you know, trying to put more things out there that alhamdulillah, I've had the opportunity to take part in, things like Islamica on Islam channel, some of the shows that we've that I've been involved in Iman channel as well, the Aisha series. I know a lot of people really enjoyed that series, as well as the Raising Believers series. And inshallah, we will continue to increase and also hopefully increase the quality of the kinds of things that we put forward on this channel, including the topics, etc. Another really popular feature has been the shorts. I noticed that a lot of sisters or people have just said to me, if I've met them somewhere, you know, they say they particularly like and prefer the shorts. I think that's because that's the trend at the moment. Everyone, I don't think many people have the patience for the longer videos. And sometimes you just want a short, sharp reminder, right? Or something short, a short idea just to take with you, without having to spend ages on YouTube. So I just wanted to first of all thank you all for that. Jazakumullahu khairan. Thank you for your support. Thank you for sharing the videos. Thank you for, you know, putting them forward and also viewing them yourselves. And I'm really open to your feedback. So if there's anything that you'd like me to know, if there's a particular topic that you think I should address, inshallah, I'll be making more of a concerted effort to research and then try to address some of those topics. So if you do want to give me feedback privately, you can always email me. The email address is contact@fatimabarakatullah.com. That's contact, contact, at Fatima Barakatullah. You can get the spelling from this YouTube channel, and then .com. Okay. And of course, you can also engage in the chat. Okay. Alhamdulillah. So you've sent lots of questions in. I've actually already got a few questions that have come in via Twitter, via different platforms, including YouTube itself. You can also use the live chat function yourself and just type in any questions or any issues, anything you'd like to have addressed or discussed. in this forum. You know, inshallah, I welcome all of those. I'm going to try and keep this session to... What time is it? I'm going to try and keep the session to an hour, 15 minutes. Famous last words. You know, everyone thinks they're going to do an hour, but when we broadcast, time seems to pass very quickly. So I'm going to try and keep it until 8:30 p.m. at the latest. Okay, that's 8:30 p.m. here in London. And I'll just dive in straight to the questions that have been submitted. And I'll keep an eye on the chat as well. So, Bismillah. The first question that somebody sent in. Okay, I'll do those first and then I'll go to your live questions. And by the way, you can share this stream with anyone you'd like. And if they have a question, if there's something, you know, that they've been wanting to ask about, they can ask here via the chat. If I know the answer, I will try to share the answer with you. If I don't know the answer, it will be an interesting thing for me to go and research and look up, because I'm always trying to make sure that, you know, first of all, that people have the answers they need for the things that they want to know about, especially with regards to our deen. and also for my own research, my own interest, you know, I'm very interested in the kinds of issues that affect people. So I welcome your questions. The first question I've got here is, Assalamu alaikum, when does a woman in labor stop making her salah? For example, if she has an induction, an induced labor, a C-section, and prolonged natural labor. Okay. So I think the general, I'm just going to give general terms, or I'm going to give the answer in general terms. For your specific situation, you might have to ask somebody, right? In whatever stage of labor that you might be in. But the general principle is, you know, if your waters break, so towards the end of pregnancy, when you're at full term means the length of time that the doctors expect you to be at when you would go into a natural labor. Okay, if you're at full term or beyond and your waters break, so that is the sac of fluid that carries the baby basically within the womb. When that sac breaks, waters come out, right? If your waters break and you have bleeding, so you see blood, and you have contractions, so you know that you're in labor, in other words, you have strong contractions, you know, the proper contractions of labor, coupled with blood, coupled, and you know that the waters are broken, then you are in, basically, your postnatal bleeding has pretty much started, right? So you don't have to pray. So in other words, if there's blood, contractions, and there is, you know, the waters have broken. Now, if you have very strong contractions, you know you're in labor, you have very strong contractions, your waters have broken, and there's no blood, okay? There's been no blood, like not even a little bit. Then you continue to pray, okay? So you would continue to pray, and yes, you might be in pain, but you would pray in whatever way that you can. You pray in whatever way that you can. Many women find a lot of comfort in being able to pray during labor, because labor doesn't just come suddenly, you know. Usually it can actually come quite suddenly, especially if it's a second child or more. But usually, you know, there's a build up. It starts getting stronger and stronger until, you know, you get to the end stages where it can be very, very difficult physically. But as long as there's no blood, you would continue to pray, right? And once you get to a stage where it's too much, it's very difficult, you could pray lying down, you could pray sitting down, lying down, you know, in whatever situation that you're in, you pray. Just like an ill person, you know, if somebody's ill and they're conscious, they don't become exempt from prayer, do they? They will continue to pray their five prayers, but certain concessions can be made for them, like they can pray lying down, pray sitting down, try to make wudu. If they can't make wudu, they would make tayammum, you know. So similarly, in labor, depending on your situation, some concessions can be made. If it's too difficult in one way, you can do it in another way. But you try your best to continue. You do continue to pray until the bleeding starts. So when blood and contractions are together, then you know that now you're in the, you know, the postnatal bleeding period has kind of started, right? I hope that answers the question. For very specific questions, you know, that with very specific situations, I think you should ask somebody when you're in that situation, and you should ask them one-to-one, you know, rather than online, inshallah. Okay, next. Somebody sent me a question. Who do you think was the Mujaddid in the last century? Wow. Who do you think was the Mujaddid in the last century and why? Okay. So, you know, there is a hadith that in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the exact translation is something like, at the beginning of every century, let me just look it up, but I don't want to get the wording wrong. Okay, it goes in English. So it's hadith from Abu Dawood. At the beginning of every century, Allah will send to this ummah someone who will renew its religious religious understanding. It says who will renew its deen, right? And so this person is asking me, who do I think is the renewer, the mujaddid of this deen in the last century and why? Okay, well, I think I lean towards the opinion of the scholars who say that there can be many mujaddidun, okay, can be many people who are, you know, renewers of the deen, okay, and there can be renewers of the deen in different spheres and in different fields. So there could be somebody who's like a mujaddid in da'wah. There could be mujaddidun in establishing Islam politically, for example. There could be mujaddidun in renewing some aspect of the sunnah or Muslim life that had been forgotten, you know? So I think there can be lots of different mujaddidun. And I've got some quotes here from Imam al-Dhahabi, for example. He said, rahimahullah, what I believe concerning this hadith is that the phrase, someone who will renew its religious understanding, should be understood as plural, not singular. So in other words, the word is man, right, in the hadith, that who the person who, someone who, it's usually translated as someone who, but he's saying it can be some people who, right? Some people who renew the deen. And he said that in Tariq al-Islam. In Tafsir Ibn Kathir, actually in Al-Bidayah wal-Nihaya, Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, says, a number of scholars said that the correct view is that this hadith includes every individual scholar in any given age. Excuse me. Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, said, a number of scholars said that the correct view is that this hadith includes every individual scholar in any given age who takes on the communal obligation of conveying knowledge from those whom he met of earlier scholars to those whom he meets of the coming generation. As it says in the hadith, narrated via Mursal, Isnads, and others, among successive generations, this knowledge will be transmitted by the trustworthy and honest, who will defend it against the distortions of the extremists and the fabrications of the promulgators of falsehood. You know, so those who become excessive in one direction or another. And then he says, this has continued, praise be to Allah, until the current time. And we are in the 8th century, he says. SubhanAllah. Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, says, this does not mean that at the turn of every century, there will only be one. Rather, it may refer to a group. It may refer to a group. And this is something that makes sense, for the fields in which renewal is needed are not limited to one type, he says. And it is not necessary, and it is not necessarily the case that all the good qualities required to bring about tajdeed, this renewal, will all be found in a single individual. However, that may be the case with regards to Umar bin Abdul Aziz, he says. So he's saying, usually you don't find one person who brings renewal of the deen in every single field, in every area. But he says, actually, except for Umar bin Abdul Aziz, he might be the exception, because he says, for he was in charge of the Ummah at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century, as he combines all the good attributes and virtues and was ahead of others in that regard. Therefore, Ahmad stated that they used to interpret the hadith as referring to him. As for those who came after him, for example, Imam al-Shafi'i, even though he had many beautiful virtues and attributes, he was not in charge of jihad and establishing justice. So in other words, he's saying Umar bin Abdul Aziz, he was not just a scholarly person. He was the Khalifa. He was, he was in charge of establishing justice. He was in charge of establishing jihad as well. So he was a mujaddid in many areas. Well, he was like one mujaddid of that era. But he's saying somebody like Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, was excellent in areas, but he was not in charge of things like jihad. He wasn't in charge of establishing justice. Therefore, anyone who had some of these attributes and virtues at the beginning of a century may be among those referred to in the hadith, whether there are several such people or not. And he says this in Fathul Bari, his explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari. So it can be multiple people. It can be different people. Some of those who come to mind, I mean, it's Allah knows best, right? Who he regards as people who have truly renewed this deen, right? And again, it doesn't have to be, you know, one person, and it doesn't have to be in every area. But I would say some of the people in our last century who have been particularly, you know, you could say they brought about a type of tajdeed. They brought about a renewal in people's practice of Islam or in education, Islamic education, or politically, etc., etc. I think there were many. And since somebody has asked me, I don't have an exhaustive list of all of the excellent people, you know, from our ummah who have existed in the last century. But some that just come to my mind are people like Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qardawi, okay, in terms of his tajdeed of fiqh, right? And his trying to make the deen and Islamic law in particular relevant to modern times and adaptable to modern times after there was this huge fissure, really, like a real, what people have called a type of attack, you know, on the Sharia, and a dismantling of the Islamic legal systems in Muslim countries. Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qardawi, I think he was one of the mujaddids of the last century who really tried to bring about a renewal and make Islamic law relevant and adaptable to modern Muslim countries, especially, and for Muslim minorities. I think whether you agree with his fiqh or not, right? Because his fiqh was sometimes controversial, often controversial, right? His effort is unquestionable, you know? His effort is beyond reproach. And, you know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him, and may Allah forgive all of our scholars for any mistakes they made. You know, scholars have a very difficult job. Sometimes we can be very harsh in our judgment towards scholars, in our expectations towards scholars, when actually they're human beings, they're people who will make mistakes, they are fallible, and what they're doing is a human effort. And that's why, isn't it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward the scholar, the person who makes ijtihad and does his best, even if he gets the result wrong, even if he gets the answer wrong. If he was sincere and he does his best, he will. If he gets the answer correct, he will get two rewards. If he gets the answer wrong, he will get one reward, right? So we have to be very careful when we're overly judgmental of scholars. But I think Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qardawi, if you just look at the volume of books that he wrote, the amount of work that he did, you know, and not just writing books. And writing books is a big deal, especially relevant, useful books, books that are useful to scholars, but also the effort that he put into actually building relationships with different, you know, cross-country relationships, establishing alliances, setting up scholarly bodies. There was countless work that he did, mashallah. So I think Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qardawi is one of them. I think Sheikh Al-Albani was one of them, rahimahullah. You know, he caused, again, like some of these figures that I'm going to mention, you're going to find them controversial. But, you know, it's very rare to find a figure in history who's actually done something of value that isn't controversial. You know, you can't please everyone. And like I said, I believe that these individuals did their best in their times. So I think Sheikh Al-Albani, one of the things he did was bring about a tajdeed, a renewal of people's value of hadith, and also their value and their referral. They're going back to looking for what the authentic sunnah was, you know? Again, whether you agree with all of his conclusions or, you know, everything about the movement that kind of was attached to him or not, regardless of that, I think his effort in hadith is a very commendable effort. And I think that what he definitely did was bring about a movement that caused Muslims to, instead of just taking for granted what their parents had taught them and what culture had taught them, it forced them to actually go back and say, well, what do the sources actually say? Right? Sometimes that was not a good thing, especially for ordinary people who didn't have a clue about the Sharia went and looked back and tried to interpret hadiths, etc. But by and large, I think a lot of good was brought about, through his efforts. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I think people like Malcolm X could be regarded as a type of mujaddid, because, you know, he brought about a renewal of a huge swathe of people in America, their interest in the deen, and brought them to Islam, right? And it's not just him, there was other people as well, but he was a figurehead. He was definitely a figurehead of that. I think Dr. Farhat Hashmi, right? I think she is a type of a person who's caused a tajdeed in deen, definitely for the Asian subcontinent. Women in the Asian subcontinent who would not have considered looking at the Quran. You know, they did not think of the Quran as something that they would want to study or that they would want to be interested in. You know, especially middle and upper middle class women in the Indian subcontinent, Pakistan, India. I'm not really sure about Bangladesh, but generally in the Indian subcontinent and people of Indian origin abroad, right? She brought about a type of movement that caused thousands, if not more, you know, if not tens of thousands of women to open up their Qurans and actually study the Quran from cover to cover and fall in love with the Quran again, you know? I think that was a type of renewal of the deen. I think Sheikh Ahmed Didat was a mujaddid in da'wah. You know, in the post-colonial era, when Muslims had been psychologically and ideologically bashed by the colonialists and, you know, in their kind of the inferiority complexes that they had as a result of the post-colonial era, being impressed by modernity, being impressed by the modern world and, you know, the secular Western world. I think he, being an English-speaking person, brought about a movement of dawah, you know, and gave Muslims a newfound confidence in rebutting the Christian missionary efforts to discredit Islam and to impose or promote Christianity, right? So I think Sheikh Ahmed Didat was a mujaddid in da'wah. I think Maududi was a mujaddid. I think there are many people who I think are mujaddidun. I think I've said enough. I think in the Western world, somebody like Sheikh Hamza Yusuf is a mujaddid because I know that his efforts, especially in the 90s, from what I understand, caused another renewal, a huge renewal of Muslim interest in studying the deen. You know, literally hundreds of us, I believe, left Western countries to come abroad to study Arabic, to realize the heritage that we had that we didn't realize that we had, the Islamic heritage that we had. And he gave us this kind of window into that whole Islamic past and the richness of Islamic knowledge. And then in establishing an institution and seeking to establish an institution based on Islamic ideals, etc., I think that's a type of tajdeed, right? And I think I know that some scholars have even written articles, or at least one scholar I know has written an article about Erdogan of Turkey being a mujaddid of our times, because, you know, when Turkey had sunk into this secularism, right? And it seemed like there was no way out. There was no way out for Turkey. I mean, their language had been decimated. You know, the Turkish language used to be written in Arabic script, but, you know, Ataturk and everything that came after him, they dismantled their language. You know, they couldn't read the gravestones of their own ancestors because the language was changed into a Latin script. And of course, hijab was banned, for God's sake. You know, subhanAllah, in a Muslim country, it was no longer a Muslim country. And somebody like Erdogan came and brought about a tajdeed. It is definitely a tajdeed, right? And a renewal of the deen in that country. So I think there are many, many people who we could mention, right? And they might be mujaddidun in a particular niche. It might be mujaddidun in a particular locality. But the main thing I think for us to focus on is what are we doing? What are we doing to cause the renewal of the deen in our times? Isn't that really a more important question? Are we part of the problem in our times, or are we part of the renewal of the deen? The fact that the Prophet ﷺ told us about this, it shows that renewal of the deen is a good thing, obviously, right? Renewal of the deen is a good thing. So I think the question for us is, are we part of the problem, or are we part of the solution? Are we helping to cause the renewal? Are we backing the people who are causing the renewal? Or are we causing more harm, you know, and causing the Muslim Ummah to go backwards or to sink? I think that's a more important question for us all to reflect on and answer. But yeah, it is definitely very interesting to think about. We've had some amazing figures in the last century, many who I haven't even mentioned, you know, and in different locales and different places. And I'm very proud of the fact that in our ummah, we have so many talented people, and we are seeing a type of collective Islamic awakening, you know, without doubt. It might be slow, you know, it might be very gradual, but we're definitely seeing a type of Islamic awakening, inshallah. And long may it continue, onward and upward, inshallah. Next question. What steps do we take in raising young Muslim women in the West who are proud of Islam and confident in its framework? How do we safeguard them from the confusion of academia, woke ideology and its branches, etc.? Okay, I think, and Allah knows best, I'm speaking from my own experience as a mother and somebody who talks to young people a lot, especially teenagers and people at university. I think we've got to bring our children up explicitly understanding who Allah is, feeling a strong connection to Allah, understanding the stories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Quran, you know, the parables, the stories that Allah shares with us in the Quran, they are all stories and parables that really build a person's aqidah. They build a person's understanding of Islam and the fundamental Islamic beliefs and their iman, increase our iman, right? I think if we spend the first part of our children's lives helping them to feel connected to Allah, and that's not only by telling them, by lecturing them. No, it's telling them the stories in the Quran, making sure they understand and take the lesson from the stories in the Quran. But it's also taking them out in nature, showing them the world, and giving them an appreciation for where things come from in the natural world. You know, I don't think any child, any person who goes out, who's ever, you know, done moon spotting or, you know, been to a beautiful place and seen a sunset, or who starts to even try to understand the stars and astronomy and things like that, and is in touch with nature, beautiful scenery, Allah's creation, I don't think such a person can fail to be in awe of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation and in awe of Allah. And too many times in our times, we're so disconnected, and and our children are so disconnected from nature, you know, cooped up in a house on a screen. They're basically like a type of, is it a cyborg or an android, you know, where basically their phones and their tablets and these devices are like an extension of themselves, right? And they're literally sitting at home, lost in these, in this fake world, when the real world is out there. The real world is out there. They're not getting to experience it. So I think we've got to put in the effort to take them out, get them away from those screens, get them into nature, let them have a sense of awe of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. And then make sure they know the stories from the Quran. Make sure they pick up the lessons from that. And that takes engagement from you as a parent. It's not going to happen by chance. It's not going to happen through school, even if your child goes to a Muslim school. You know, school is not going to make sure that your child has a true emotional, strong connection with Allah. It can help, but it's not going to do that work. What will do that work, inshallah, is you spending plenty of time with your child at different stages, whatever is going on in their lives, being there as the background commentator to their life, you know, somebody who helps them to see whatever is happening in life with the right mindset. And we as parents have a huge influence in that, don't we? So I think building those foundations is very, very important. I think discussing with them the challenges and any issues and questions that come up at school, and addressing those things explicitly, not beating around the bush, not being politically correct. The time for political correctness is gone. You know, I have mums, desperate mums, calling me once in a while, okay? Not very often, alhamdulillah, but once in a while, saying that their daughters are telling them that they want to be a boy. They want to be a man, or they believe that they are a man. Right? Muslim, practicing Muslim families. The time for being politically correct is gone. You can't be politically correct with your kids. You got to tell them it like it is. There's male, there's female. No, boys and girls, boys do not wear girls' clothes and girls do not wear boys' clothes. You know, maybe when they're very, very little, it doesn't really matter, right? But as they become, as they approach the age of tamyiz means the age of about 7, when they can tell the difference between right and wrong, right? It can be less than 7 even, depending on a child. You know, children develop differently. Some children are very sharp, very quick. But the age of tamyiz, which is about 7, at that point, no. You know, you're a girl, you don't dress up like a boy. You're a boy, you don't dress up like a girl. We be clear about what is male and what is female in a very positive way, right? We help them embrace and understand who they are. We help them to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's infinite wisdom. We can't understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's infinite wisdom, but we help them to try to understand the wisdom behind some of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's laws. The why behind things, you know? It's not enough just to tell them what to do. They've got to have an appreciation for the why. Addressing issues as they arise. I think for fathers, you can't underestimate your own presence and the love that you give your daughters and the impact that that has on their psychology. You know, so many sisters and women who are successful, who are happy, have had male figures in their lives, and especially their fathers, who were pivotal to that. Pivotal in building their self-esteem. Okay. Now, when I say building self-esteem, I don't mean encouraging or helping your child to become self-obsessed, okay, or self-aggrandizing, because I think that can also cause problems, of course. But what I mean is to feel secure, to have a secure sense of self. Very important. And fathers have an immense role to play in that, by giving their daughters attention and time, you know, and love. Okay. Also, mothers, you know, helping your daughter, first of all, being a great role model for your daughter, right? Helping your daughter to understand the hijab, for example, understand the different rulings of Islam. The hijab is just one example, right? Help them to see what is broken in society. And the reason why I say that is there's actually a generation of girls who grow up not really reflecting very deeply about what is really going on in society. Like, what people call freedom is not really freedom. You know, the type of shackles that still exist, or that exist, especially in an individualistic society such as ours, I think there's a generation of girls who don't see that. They only see the wider society as being very free and full of freedom, and home and family life and religion as being restrictive. But that's because they've got the wrong framing, right? They don't really know what's actually going on out there. They can't see the hidden things. They're quite naive in that sense, often. And so we as parents have got to make sure that they understand what's going on. And sometimes that means showing them the nastiness of the world, yes, or explaining it to them in an age-appropriate way. Because otherwise they can have a very idealized view of the outside world, and then they contrast that with their life, that they're particular, you know, any challenges they're finding in life, or maybe boredom or whatever it is that they're finding. And that outside life looks very alluring, right? So I think we've got to be there. We've got to help them to see what's broken in society and the solutions and the beauty of Islam in contrast. I think also taking your daughters abroad, making sure they go to Muslim majority places as well, going on Umrah, things like that. It really helps to build a person's identity and sense of belonging, you know. It's really hard to be a minority and to always be the odd one out. I think we have to appreciate that. And we have to appreciate that, especially girls, the fact that we observe the hijab, it means that that natural sense that a lot of young people have of just wanting to blend in, just not wanting to stand out much, you know, wanting to fit in. Sometimes that option isn't there for you if you are a Muslim girl growing up in a country where Muslims are a minority. And so, subhanAllah, you know, if our daughters go through that and they are successful and they stay strong, inshallah, let them know that the reward for them is greater. Because anytime there's something that you do that is more challenging for the sake of Allah, of course the reward will be greater too, right? But we have to realize that. We have to realize that day in, day out, our daughters go out there, especially if they're mixing with in like general state schools, etc., or basically a non-Islamic environment. They're constantly feeling like they're going against the grain. And so we've got to also provide them with settings. First of all, let them know that it's okay to be different. And there's a beauty in difference as well, you know. But also let them be in environments where they are the norm, where they're not always the odd one out. And I think one of the ways to do that is to take them to Muslim countries, take them to visit their family abroad, etc. And of course, bring them up with an Islamic education alongside any other studies that they're doing. Okay, there's this phenomenon I've noticed of girls or young people suddenly, like, not really having discussed or thought about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his existence and, you know, different aspects of aqidah. And then suddenly being thrown into a philosophy class at A level and just being thrown by everything that that's taught to them. Because it's not because the philosophy is particularly sophisticated. It's because it's the first time they've ever heard these ideas. And they've never themselves thought about the counter arguments or never been exposed to them. I would preempt some of those things. Not all of them, okay? There's no need to address things that haven't arisen, except be able to talk to your child about the existence of Allah. Be able to talk to your child about the gender roles. All of those elements in a very wise and excellent and compassionate way, but in a rational and robust way, right? And equip them to be able to articulate those things as well. I think all of that is important. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect our children. And of course, the dua of a parent is very, very powerful. The dua of a parent is very powerful. So never underestimate the power of your own dua. Next question. Why do some fiqh schools say organ donation after death is permissible as long as they are being used to save other persons' lives? What is the actual ruling on donation of organs after death? Yeah, there are a number of fatwas from the, I believe, the Islamic Fiqh Council, etc., that say that, you know, if somebody has passed away and then, you know, organ donation, especially to save the lives of other people, you know, other Muslims especially, makes organ donation permissible. Okay. And I think if somebody is living and they want to donate an organ, I believe there are some kind of details to that. If donating that organ is going to harm that person to the extent that obviously it will end their life, then it's not allowed. If donating that organ is going to remove a very intrinsic part of life for them, then it wouldn't be allowed. So there's certain rules. You have to look into it depending on the specific situation that you're facing, right? But yes, there are a number of fatwas in that regard. Okay, I've got a question here. I had a question regarding babies. At what age should we stop changing our clothes or start covering our awrah in front of children, in front of babies? Okay, so generally it's the age of discernment. We said tamyiz, the age of tamyiz. Tamyiz is, like I said, it's not puberty. Puberty is, you know, when certain signs come, like for a boy, his voice becomes deeper, hair starts growing, pubic hair, or even beard hair, you know, hair on the face. Or he has a wet dream, you know, that's one of the signs, right? Or if they reach the age of 15, that's puberty, right? For a boy. For a girl, puberty is a period, essentially. Or you could say the age of 15. You know, if she hasn't had her period by then, from the age of 15, you can pretty much consider her to have reached puberty. But for... before that, there is an age called the age of tamyiz, okay? The age of discernment. And it means when a child has the sense to know the difference between right and wrong. And usually the scholars say about the age of 7. So definitely by the age of 7, you should not be changing your clothes in front of your child. You know, being in a state of undress in front of your child is not right. And you should start by that age encouraging them to be more private, because at the age of 7, you know, they should be knocking on the door to come in. If they want to come into your room, they should knock. You have to train them to knock and wait. When they're given permission, they can come in. At the age of 7, they shouldn't be sleeping in the same bed as somebody else, okay, except if they have separate beds or separate coverings. So it's as if they're separated in the bed, right? And so at the age of 7, certain things kick in, don't they? Now, scholars say that another rule of thumb you could use is if a child is old enough or clever enough to be able to describe you to other people, okay? So if you were in a state of undress and they could describe you to other people, describe that state of undress, then that means they're old enough for you to now be more careful and not be showing your aura in front of them. I think that pretty much explains it. So when your child is starting to notice, in other words, right, when they're starting to notice nakedness, when they're able to articulate and explain it or talk about it, yes, and definitely by the age of 7, it's actually before that, pretty much, that they're clever enough to be able to, you know, notice these things. But the age of 7 is a definite cutoff point. I think that should be the point at which you know that actually, you know, my child is getting a bit more aware now, a bit curious. It's time to start covering in front of them and start encouraging them not to change in front of you as well. You know, of course, there might be times where you have to help them up until they get older, right? Having a bath and things like that. But you want to start empowering them to be able to clean themselves, right? So that by the age of 7, they can start doing that themselves. Okay. And the second part of that question is regarding bridal and baby showers. Are they inherently haram or okay to throw or attend? Thank you. Jazakallah. Okay. So I believe a bridal shower is when you have like a party for the bride before she gets married. Is that what a bridal shower is? And I believe a baby shower is when you have a party. Just give me 1 second. I need to lift my chair up. Okay, alhamdulillah. Okay, so the question is about bridal showers. Are bridal or baby showers allowed? Are they inherently haram, or is it okay to throw or attend them? As I said, a bridal shower is, I think, a party that you have before a wedding, I think, for women and so for the bride. And what is a baby shower is a party that you have in anticipation of your baby being born, and people usually bring gifts, and you know, it's just like a celebration of the fact that you're going to have a baby. In and of themselves, those are not haram things to do, you know, because they're not attached to any religious element, and also they're not like a recurring annual thing, right? They are a party for a cause, for an occasion. Now, with regards to baby showers, I would say, instead of having a baby shower, why don't you have an aqiqah? So an aqiqah party, which is basically once the baby is born, sometime after the baby is born, you know, you don't have to do it immediately because sometimes it's hard to do that. But as soon as you can, have a party, you know, we usually make a sacrifice, don't we? For aqiqah, 2 sheep. If you have a boy, 1 sheep for a girl, and you sacrifice that, you have that meat cooked, you know, into a pulao or whatever it is that you want, and have a party where you feed people that food and you invite them, and then they can bring you gifts. Obviously, let other people arrange it. As a mum, you're probably going to find that hard. But it gives something, a joyous occasion for everyone to just meet, to obviously fulfill that sunnah, and then also to bring gifts and whatever it is that you want, right? That is nice, that a parent likes and that families love. I think it's better to put your effort into having an aqiqah afterwards than to have a baby shower. And one of the reasons for that is I've actually seen people who have a baby shower, a very big baby shower. Everyone turned up, brought lots of gifts, in anticipation of the birth of a baby of a particular sex as well, right? So basically, if it's a girl, it's like pink. People just bring pink things. If it's a boy and they already know, then, you know, everyone brings blue things usually. And then, sadly, that person had a stillbirth. Okay, so their baby passed away just before birth. And then they were left with a house full of gifts and reminders, you know. And I think that's pretty sad, you know. I think that probably made things worse in a way. So I would say it's better, and it's the sunnah, to have a party after the baby is born, right? Have a gathering after the baby is born, feed people, invite them. And in a way, when you've just had a baby, it's really nice to meet people, you know, to have that opportunity to have your baby celebrated, the birth of your baby celebrated, and, you know, for people to give du'as. So yeah, I think it's better to do that rather than have something before. And you don't even know if, yani, inshallah, the baby, everything will be fine. But you don't really know what will happen, you know? So why not wait until afterwards and do it and fulfill the sunnah of aqiqah as well? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Now I will go to your questions in the chat, and I'll only answer the ones that I can. Okay. Assalamu alaikum. Which age would be the best from an Islamic perspective to send your children to nursery? I don't think there's a... When you say Islamic perspective, I can give you my motherly perspective, you know, on that one. Or my perspective, having researched children and child psychology. I think the longer a child can stay with their mother, especially, and with people who love them, especially in the early years, the better, right? So if the longer you can hold off them being looked after by external agencies or, you know, nurseries or childminders and things like that, especially for extended periods of time, I think that benefits the child, you know, being able to be with their parents, with especially with their mother. If you, after the, I think if you read a book, there's a book called Raising Babies. It's not an Islamic book, but it's written by a psychologist, Steve Bidulph. And one of the things he says in it is that before the age of three, it's not a good idea for children to be looked after by somebody who doesn't love them, who doesn't have natural love for them, you know, like a parent, a grandparent, etc. For extended periods of time. And then he says after the age of three, it should be not be for extended periods of time. You know, not this idea of morning till night thing going on, you know, daycare. Not this idea of long periods of time, maybe a few hours, something like this, if need be. Okay. So I would say make it part-time if you are going to do it, and make it as minimal as possible. Because these precious years are, these years are very precious, and these precious years, you're never going to have them again. It's very intense, I know. You know, it's very intense, that period of time. But it's also very precious. And the investment you make in that period of time, and if you allow your wife to be able to have that freedom, to be able to spend her time with the child, with children, it will pay dividends, you know? So don't be in a rush. Don't be in a rush. I hope that makes sense. Sometimes people use the example of, you know, the fact that children at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were fostered by somebody else, you know, even as babies. And they say, well, that's like nursery, that's like daycare. But actually, it's not. It's not like daycare. And I'll tell you why it's not like daycare. Because the women who used to look after those babies, who were not the baby's mothers, they used to breastfeed those babies, right? They used to breastfeed those babies. It means they become that baby's mother, right? They become like that baby's mother. They have that same bond and that same love, or a similar love to the love of a mother. They're literally putting the baby to their breast. You know, and that's literally what babies need: physical contact, eye contact, that proper kind of attention and love, as well as the mother's milk or the human milk, basically, right? it's completely different. It was a completely different system to being looked after in a nursery by a stranger who's paid the minimum wage. You know, it's a completely different thing. So you cannot equate the two. If in our times we had women who were breastfeeding those children and became their foster mothers, in other words, you know, their mothers of rada'a, as we call them, then that would be different. That would be different because those children would be getting what they need from those women. But in our times, it's not like that, you know. So we got to be more careful. We've got to realize that children need love, and the love of somebody who loves you naturally is different to the care of a stranger or somebody who doesn't have natural love for you. You know, it's not the same. There's something different about it. And it affects the child's development and their brain development. Okay. Yes, alhamdulillah, 10,000 already. Subscribers. Do you know 50% of the people who watch this channel regularly are not subscribers? So I would encourage anyone out there who is watching this or is going to watch this afterwards when we put it up and is not a subscriber to subscribe, because when you subscribe, you help the channel to grow. You help us to be able to grow the channel. Okay, another sister is asking, I'm British and converted to Islam this year, wearing the hijab. MashaAllah, may Allah bless you, sister. Wonderful. May Allah make it easy for you. Colleagues in social work are very critical, saying clients forced to wear hijab won't feel comfortable. Cultural appropriation, etc. Really? SubhanAllah, how to respond? I think that's really unprofessional of them to say that, you know. First of all, that's pretty unprofessional. You know, a person's personal choice and what they do in their personal practice has got nothing to do with the clients. You know, if what you're doing is legal, if what you're doing is a good thing and fine, it's permissible and it's allowed by the law, what harm could it bring to a client? And what business is it of the client? In fact, I would say, actually, people probably feel more comfortable with you, especially people from ethnic backgrounds, would actually feel more comfortable with you being somebody who's observing the hijab, and they would probably feel more trust towards you. You know, there's a huge problem, especially in the UK, of ethnic minorities not trusting the authorities, not trusting the police, for example, not trusting social services, etc. You wearing the hijab actually gives them a signal that, especially if they're from a Muslim background, that you're basically like them, right? You know, you have this camaraderie with them, you have this sisterhood with them. So I think it's the opposite. I think you're adopting the hijab will make them feel more comfortable. And anyway, it's none of their business. At the end of the day, it's none of their business what you choose to do, right? I'm assuming that you wear the hijab in a decent way. You're not like, I don't know. I mean, we have people nowadays who have blue hair, for God's sake, you know? I don't feel particularly comfortable around people with blue hair. But it's their choice. It's not harming me in any way. I'm not going to say anything to them, right? You wearing the hijab is a beautiful thing. It's a pure thing. Don't allow anything that anyone says to make you feel uncomfortable about it. And like I said, it's none of their business. It's your choice. Cultural appropriation, we don't believe in that nonsense as Muslims, you know. When we became Muslim, when our ancestors became Muslim, they adopted the culture of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, they kept aspects of their own cultures that were congruent with Islam, but they changed every element of their culture that was incongruent with Islam, right? They obeyed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they obeyed Allah, and that became the first consideration. And then they adapted elements of Islam that were allowed to be adapted to their cultures, right? So you see Muslims wearing hijab in different ways. As long as the parts that are supposed to be covered are covered, that's considered valid, right? So I think you just need to stand your ground, be quietly confident, ignore the noise, you know. And if you have to, in a very professional way, let them know that it's inappropriate for them to comment on your attire, right? And that actually it's not cultural appropriation, that becoming a Muslim is something that Muslims celebrate. And we encourage and we welcome people to become Muslim and to adopt the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the culture, if you want to call it that, of Islam. So I think, yeah, you might want to have send a quiet email to somebody in your department to say, look, you don't appreciate comments on your attire and that actually people have got no business commenting on it and making you feel uncomfortable. Okay, another question. How do people treat you in public when you're wearing hijab versus niqab? Okay, so most of the time I don't wear the niqab in public. Okay. I think in the UK, the hijab has become normal, especially in London, in the big cities. Observing the hijab, so covering your hair and being a visible Muslim, you know, covering your body, etc., it's normal. There's areas of London where nobody would bat an eyelid, you know. In fact, in the whole of London, I don't think anyone would bat an eyelid if you're wearing, if you're observing hijab, in other words, the scarf and long clothes or abaya, etc., exposing your face and hands. And with the niqab, I think, again, there are areas in the big cities where it's very normal as well. But there are also areas where it's not, and where sisters could feel quite uncomfortable and be made to feel uncomfortable. So it's definitely harder to wear the niqab than it is to wear just the hijab. And when you go outside of the cities, I think it's even harder in villages or rural areas, you know. So I think I've answered your question. How do people treat you in public when you're wearing hijab versus niqab? Yeah, and with niqab, I think sometimes people feel entitled to comment, you know, not really to your face necessarily. But for example, if I'm on camera like this and I'm wearing a niqab on a video, for example, people will feel they can attack you for wearing the niqab, right? And you'll typically have comments from people saying, you know, why are you covering everything? This is not from Islam, or just ignorant comments. People feel that you wearing a face veil means that you're not really a full human or something. And so they can talk to you in that way. So that does happen sometimes, but, you know, again, we have to, have a phrase. It's called selective deafness. We all have to exercise selective deafness. Selective deafness means you don't have to, you can choose not to listen and allow every view, everything that comes into your ears or that you see to penetrate your mind, you know, and to actually have some place to stay there. You can ignore. You can turn a blind eye to certain types of comments and certain types of commentary. Okay, another question. I have two kids. When I'm going somewhere, it's very difficult to wear a long hijab and cover my face. Is it a sin? What do I do? If you feel that you can't cover your face due to some, I don't know, danger or something you feel, then at the very least, you should be covering everything except the face and hands. And, you know, wearing loose clothes that are opaque, not see-through, and that are not tight, and that are not full of embellishments themselves. And do your best to do that. You know, do your best. That is what is obligatory at the very, very least. If you must, you should, if it's too difficult, you should ask somebody to accompany you. If I don't know where you live. And be careful that it's not just something in your mind. You know, sometimes we think people are thinking things about us when actually they're not. we think, or, you know, shaitan makes us imagine and be scared of something that doesn't really, is not really there. For my master's research, I interviewed so many female converts. And one of the questions I would ask them when I was interviewing them is, you know, how did you come to Islam? Tell me your story. You know, it's a great excuse for me to hear their conversion stories. And you'd be surprised at the number of times that sisters would say, I used to see Muslim women wearing hijab and I really admired them. I secretly admired them. I never told them, but I secretly admired them. Or I grew up with Muslim girls and they used to wear the hijab and they seemed so elegant and they seemed so dignified and so protected. I used to secretly admire them. Okay. So sometimes we have an inferiority complex. We think people are viewing us in a particular way. Okay. And that people viewing us in a particular way is not a reason not to wear the hijab, by the way. It's not a reason not to obey Allah, right? If it's the time for prayer and you've got to pray and the only place to pray is somewhere where people can see you, you pray. You don't, unless you're in a place of real and present danger, right? If it's just in your mind that maybe people are going to judge me, blah, that's not a reason not to pray, right? We've got to be made of stronger stuff than that. So be careful that you're not just imagining that it's too hard, you know? And rather focus on the fact that you're pleasing Allah, that you're obeying Allah, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased and will have your back. Oh yeah, this brother, yes, I actually had your question written. A question about speculations, especially in the context of business and markets as compared to horoscopes. So in one of my previous videos, I said horoscopes, you know, checking your horoscope is haram, right? It's not allowed to do that. And we don't believe in astrology, right? And we shouldn't be checking those things. It's a bit like what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited people from, right? Soothsayers going to people who are psychic, apparently psychics, and people who say that they know about the future, etc. Right? And so brothers ask about speculation. My understanding is that speculation, so generally speculation is not allowed, right? Speculation just based on nothing, right? But usually the speculation that you're speaking of in finance is based on statistics, isn't it? So if it's probabilistic knowledge that is based on some kind of statistical evidence and has a statistical basis to it, you know, is based on trends, is based on information, actual data, then it's not the same as horoscopes, right? It means that it's more like probabilistic knowledge, right? So I hope that makes sense. A person who wants to perform Hajj but is unable to do it due to financial problems. Do you know of any foundation that will help with money so that the person can perform Hajj? I know that there are some organizations in the UK that help converts to go on Hajj. I don't know them by name. I could look those up. But I personally don't know any organizations that help people to go on Hajj who have financial problems in general. And you should know that. I know it might not be a nice answer for you, but if you can't go on Hajj because of financial problems, then Hajj is not obligatory on you, right? One of the conditions for Hajj to be obligatory upon you is that you have the means to do it, right? You have to be able to go there. You have to have the ability to go there. And one of the ways of having ability is the means, of course, the money. So as long as you don't have that money, it's not actually an obligation on you to go on the Hajj. I know that's no comfort because obviously as Muslims, we want to, we yearn to go on Hajj. But I just thought I'd let you know that just in case. But I'm very sorry. I don't personally know of any organizations or foundations that help people to go on Hajj. If anyone else does, you could always leave a comment and maybe help the brother. Sister Asia is asking, is it compulsory to wear niqab as a Reva Muslim sister? Okay, there's a difference of opinion regarding the niqab, okay, regarding covering the face. So the opinion that I follow, I'm just going to share that with you, and that is that the niqab is not obligatory. It's highly recommended. It's a good thing. It's an act of worship. It's something, you know, if you do it for the sake of Allah, you're rewarded for it. But that it's not obligatory, okay? But you don't have to follow my opinion. You don't have to follow the opinion that I follow. I would encourage you to do your own research. There are scholars who consider it to be obligatory because of verses of the Quran that they interpret to include the face, right? But at the very least, it is recommended. It's a good thing, you know. So, of course, I would say to you, if you have the inclination, tafaddali, you know, you should wear the niqab if you can. It's not obligatory as far as my research goes. But I would say in general, to all sisters out there, I think all of us should have a niqab in our wardrobe. Okay? Every Muslim woman should have a niqab in her wardrobe. And that doesn't mean she has to wear niqab all the time. But aren't there times, sisters, when you're wearing makeup or something, right? And you're going out. Those times you should definitely be wearing niqab, right? You should wear the niqab if you've done something to beautify your face, right? If you're wearing makeup, because the whole point of makeup is to enhance, to draw attention, actually, you know, to those features of your face, right? So I would say, wear the niqab. If you don't wear it all the time, wear it sometimes. You know, at least wear it sometimes. Maybe when you're working close with men, you could wear it. But I actually do encourage sisters, for everyone, for all of us, to have a niqab in their wardrobe. Because there are times when we should wear it. Okay. Why do some fiqh say organ donation after death is permissible as long as I think we've answered that question. Okay, you're asking why. The reason is that one of the maqasid of the Sharia, one of the purposes, intents and purposes of the Sharia is preservation of life. Preservation of life. So sometimes there's a huge shortage of certain organs. And if we had those organs, human life could be saved. Like in the UK, for example, there are situations where you need a match of an organ, right? Somebody has some kind of organ failure and they need a match, and it has to, and usually a person of the same ethnicity or something like this is more likely to have a match, an organ that will match and not be rejected by that person's body. And so that's why, you know, scholars said, you know, because there is this need and preservation of life is one of the intents and purposes of the Sharia, okay? Although we don't like to tamper with the human body after somebody has died. You know, the asal is we don't tamper with the human body once somebody has passed away. We like to be very delicate with it, you know, treat it with great respect and dignity. But because of this need and the fact that it will save people's lives, and that there is a shortage, you know, gave the fatwa that it's allowed to save people's lives. And of course, it would mean you do minimum tampering with the body as possible. So that's kind of the thinking behind it. Jazakumullah khairan for your du'as. I really appreciate them. I really appreciate your du'as. Make du'a for me that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides me. Assalamu alaikum. In the follow-up to your detailed answer to me on Twitter, if my mother disapproves of a Muslim girl on the grounds of nationality and threatens to outcast me, never talk to me, can I still marry her? Ya Allah, you're putting such a big responsibility on my head, Yani, of telling you whether you should suffer or Yani risk your mum's upset and wrath. Yeah, brother, I will say to you that please do your best to bring your mother round. You know, do your best to keep your mum on side. If at all, if you can at all do that, then do that. Try different means. And I'm afraid I can't really say more than that. You know, I'm not going to say more than that. Because it's too great a responsibility, to be quite frank. And I think I have to know your situation in a much more personal way than to just be able to say something about it like this, you know, on the internet. But I told you the general rule, and the general rule is a man can get married without his parents' permission. It's not obligatory for him to get his parents' permission. I'm not encouraging you to do that, but I'm saying that as an adult, as a male, you can get married. And especially if you feel that you're going to fall into haram, and that's not just an exaggeration, but you actually feel you will, then, you know, it could even be obligatory for a person like that to get married. But at the same time, okay, you should know that your parents want the best for you. Even if they seem to be being unreasonable, if you lose their trust, if you lose that relationship with them, okay, just remember you might regret it. Because even if you do get married, you're a different country, etc., especially when you have a child, etc., you know, you really want your parents around. You need your parents' support. You need your parents' love. But please do your best to try to bring your parents on side. At least one of parents, you know. If you can't bring both, at least one of them. And try in the best manner, you know, to plead with your mother, etc., etc., okay? And I'm just going to leave it at that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help you in your situation. But don't take your parents' unreasonableness, if that's a word, okay? Don't take it too lightly, because, you know, sometimes when we're young, we think certain things look attractive and we think they seem really good and positive. And they might be initially, but sometimes our parents know certain things about us, for example, when it comes to culture, that actually later we might come to appreciate and think, you know what? Yeah, I was a bit hasty in choosing to marry somebody from a different culture because I'm much more cultural than I really think I am. You know, or the clash of culture is too great. So culture is not something that you're supposed to completely disregard. is something you have to negotiate and be prepared for if you are going to marry into a different culture. And marriage in general is a negotiation, right? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help you. I think you should seek advice from brothers in your area, in your locality. And I think you should go and meet your mom and maybe take someone wiser and more knowledgeable to talk to your mom directly, you know, to mediate between you and your mom. Rather than taking this step first, try to get somebody to mediate between you and your mom. Tell that person, someone who your mom trusts and your mom would respect, and who you can explain the situation to, and you can both go to your mom and try to plead with her, and they can act as like a middle person between you. Assalamu alaikum, sister. How to strengthen the aqidah of your family? Kindly elaborate how to make an 8-year-old daughter understand as a father. With an 8-year-old, you want to tell them the stories from the Quran. You know, tell them the stories of the Sahaba. Through those stories, don't underestimate those stories. Through those stories, they learn aqidah. They learn iman. They increase their iman. So I think more emphasis on those stories and analyzing them and bringing them to life for your child and getting them to learn the lessons from those stories. That's probably one of the key ways with a child. And then, you know, as they get older, you can make things a bit more formal. Going through certain books, maybe going to certain classes, countries. Like I said, subhanAllah, even going on Umrah, going on Hajj, even Umrah, right, itself is such a huge iman boost. And it really brings people, it makes people, especially young people, come into a different mindset. Last year, we took a group of young people on Umrah. Some of them, it was the first time they ever went, and it had a huge impact on them. You know, taking them to the Cave of Hira, for example, or some of the exhibitions to the different places and what happened in those places, definitely it's going to make their attachment to the deen very strong. Yes. Okay, some funny comments for Sister Catherine. Do you have any tips on learning how to read in Arabic? I've answered the question on speculation. Okay, Arabic. Learning Arabic, how to read in Arabic. So most of us learn to read when we're children, right? For a child, I would say using a qa'idah, you know, a qa'idah is like a primer, a book with alif, ba, ta, tha, a, ba, ta, tha, e, b, t, t, u, bu, tu, thu, so all the different ways, all the different letters and the different ways they can appear, etc., joined up together bit by bit, step by step. A primer in learning Arabic is a qa'idah, and the first step is to go through that, right? From beginning to end, maybe even go through it twice if it's for a child or an adult, why not? And to do that with somebody who has a decent knowledge of Arabic would be good. If you can't find a person in person, you could try to find a teacher online. Online, there are some institutes. I don't even know where you are. So, you know, depending on where you are, if you can find institutes in your locality or you can find them online. So two institutes that I usually recommend just because I've got experience with them. Qurtuba Institute in Egypt, Qurtuba.net, and Bakka Institute in Cairo as well. I believe it's in Cairo, in Egypt. You can just look up Bakka Institute, Cairo, Qurtoba Institute, Cairo, Qortoba. And they have Egyptian teachers who can teach you how to read. But with that early stage of learning, if you can get somebody in person, one-to-one, that would be better, I think. If you can. If you can't, then online is fine. But go through a qa'ida once or twice and then start reading the Qur'an from the beginning and try to read the Qur'an and continue reading, even if it's very slow, very gradual, bit by bit, to finish the entire Qur'an. And I encourage that for children as well. Once they've read the qa'ida, start the Qur'an. As they progress throughout the Qur'an, they'll get stronger and stronger and their reading will get better and better. Plus, they're obviously getting the blessing of reading the Qur'an until they finish, even if it takes a long time. You'll see, you start off being able to only read a few words, and then one ayah, and then two ayat, half a page. Over time, it becomes a page, and then two pages, and just do that regularly, and inshallah, you'll be able to complete the whole Qur'an. And with the institutes that I mentioned, they can also teach you Arabic as a language as well as you go along. So there's that added benefit. But it's not for a child, it's not necessary. If they can't understand the Arabic straight away, it's okay. They can at least learn to read. Okay, alhamdulillah, somebody from us on another channel. Assalamu alaikum, sister. Are there any hadiths that mention how the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reacted to the death of Fatima radiallahu anha? I don't know them off the top of my head, so. But I do know that there's especially a beautiful hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha. I'm not sure when she said it, though. That's the only thing. Where she really praised Fatima radiallahu anha a lot. There's a number of hadiths like that, where she said that she was the one who was the most similar to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the way she walked, in her mannerisms, you know, and she talked about that moment when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam whispered something in Fatima's ear, and Fatima began to cry, and then he whispered something else, and then she began to laugh or be happy. And Aisha asked her, you know, what did he say? And she said, I'm not going to disclose the secret of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, Fatima radhiyallahu anha told Aisha what had happened, that the first time he had said that he was going to pass away, basically, he'd informed her, and that made her cry. And then he told her that she would be the first to join him, and that made her happy. So here's the hadith in English. Aisha radhiyallahu anha said, I never saw anyone who resembled the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam more in dignity, calmness, and pleasant disposition, or in speaking and talking, okay, than Fatima radhiyallahu anha. When she entered upon a hymn, he would stand up for her, take her by the hand, kiss her, and make her sit where he was sitting. And when he entered upon her, she would stand up for him, take him by the hand, kiss him, and make him sit where she was sitting. Hadith in Abu Dawud and Tirmidhi. Okay. Yeah, so then the hadith about whispering in her ear in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. he whispered something to her and she wept greatly. And when he saw how sad she was, he whispered something else to her and she smiled. I, out of all the wives, said to her, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, singled you out from all of us to whisper something to you. Then you wept. When the Messenger of Allah left, I asked her, what did he whisper to you? She said, I will not disclose the secret of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then when he died, I said to her, I adjure you by virtue of the rights I have over you that you should tell me. She said, now, yes, I will tell you. And she told me. She said, as for when he whispered to me the first time, he told me, Jibril used to review the Quran with me once every year. But this year he reviewed it with me twice. And I realized that my death has drawn near. So fear Allah and be patient, for what a good example I am to you. She said, so I wept as you saw me weep. But when he saw how upset I was, he whispered to me a second time and said, O Fatima, does it not please you to be the leader of the believing women, or the leader of the women of this ummah? So he told her that she would be a leader of the women of this ummah. I do remember reading a narration that he said to her that she would be the first to join him. Anyway, there are actually chapters in some books written about the relationship between Fatima and Aisha radhiyallahu anha, and how, you know, Aisha was basically younger than Fatima radhiyallahu anha, and she had a very friendly relationship with her. In fact, it was Aisha radhiyallahu anha who, you know, that hadith about the Tasbih Fatima, what we call Tasbih Fatima. It was Aisha that Fatima came to, you know, to tell her that, to ask about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and, you know, he wasn't there. So you can see they were neighbors. They lived actually next to each other and they had a good relationship. But specifically for when Fatima passed away, I don't know. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I'm sure that, you know, it was a sad time for everyone. I think with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's death, it was like the worst thing, you know, for all of them that had happened. And it kind of eclipsed anyone else's death after him, you know. So definitely that was already very, very painful and very difficult for the entire ummah. And I believe Fatima radhiyallahu anha passed away just a few months afterwards. And, you know, I am positively sure that it would have been something that people were very moved by, very sad about, and would have honored and praised her. Okay.